to the book of Esther. We'll go to chapter 7. For Bible study today. We've got a lot of concepts I'd like to kind of draw out of the book of Esther. I think it's an underappreciated book, and I'm glad that God has chosen a Sabbath to remember that, remembering that the 15th day of the 12th month, which is called a day of rest in the book of Esther, corresponds to today. And so it's part of our lunar Sabbath cycle. It's actually one of the proofs you can use to consider that subject. And so we're going to hear the word of the Lord as it's been recorded by Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shemei, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, preserved for us as scripture given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Esther 7, verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not contravail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. We'll end here in reading of God's holy word, as it's been given to us, and ask that we bow our heads and ask the Lord for understanding and doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in that line of thought, that last line attached to my hope of prayer, that we take that seriously. You know, when anytime you study the Bible, we should go into it in prayer and asking the Lord to do those things. And if we were to go to 2 Timothy 3:14, I just want to kind of say a word about a liturgical use of study, because I think it's important to consider. You know, a lot of people don't really think about what the Bible has recorded and put down in a certain place and a certain point of time to consider in a yearly cycle, to consider those things. People just don't think about that. Of course, there are other liturgical calendars, such as the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, and many Protestant churches use, even the Anglican Church, that have pretty much nothing to do with the Bible other than a repetition of reading through the scripture throughout the year. And those are all good things. You could definitely gain something from it. But when God puts something in a specific spot, I think it's good to stop and consider it and give it its attention once a year, because there's only so many dates recorded in the Bible. And the dates recorded are there for a reason. And so in 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul is telling Timothy, continue in the things which, putting this in a personal form for ourselves, that we are to continue in the things which we have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom we have learned them. And so that's always something important to ask the question, who have you learned them from? Your mind may first say, well, to my parents or to my Bible school teacher or even to a minister or someone who's taught the Bible, right? But that's not true. Biblically speaking, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us all truth, guides us and leads us in all truth. The Holy Spirit gives us the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit gives us truth and understanding according to the Bible. And the Holy Spirit's the one that takes God's word, which is spoken by His Spirit, and opens up our spiritual hearts and minds and bonds them and grafts them, is what the Bible calls it, that we can learn something from them. And so the heart, mind, and soul is able to love the Lord God, and it strengthens us, as Jesus places at the end of that great commandment in one of our citations. And so it's really important that without the scripture as a focus, as we're going to do with Esther today, we really don't have any direction to go in. You can go in lots of directions that feel good. You can go in lots of directions that seem like the right thing to do, but you don't really have the ability to access God's Spirit because it's not God's word. There's a good reason why you should sing the scriptures, pray the scriptures, meditate on the scriptures, and learn from the scriptures. And that's because it gives us direction and guidance, and it has the ability to do something that nothing else can do. No words of man can do those things. And so a lot of people would say, well, we need to go to our own hearts or we need to go to our own conscience for things or something like that. Maybe we could just kind of pick something to study for a day. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes you're allowed to do that. But there's other times where you should really draw yourself. You should rest, take a break from your work, and think about whatever date it is that God has appointed to be thought about that day. And the reason this is important is because the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, agrees with what we would also read in Genesis 8:21, which we just read not too long ago in our morning Bible studies. And that is this, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he asks the question, who can know it? And so that's an honest statement. That is total depravity. The idea that the heart is able to lead us or guide us in the right decisions to make in certain liturgical uses of things, we could just decide, or a church can decide, or people can decide, is just not really true. The Bible is the place to go because man's heart is wicked, desperately wicked, according to the prophet. And he asked the question, who can know it? And so the answer is given in the very next verse. It says this, I, the Lord, or Yahweh, search the heart. I try the reins. That's the conscience. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God here promises that he's searching the heart of men, and he knows your heart's wicked. He's trying our conscience to see where our heart is and what we're meditating upon. And he's promising that he'll even punish us for the things that we think in our heart. Now that's, to me, a very scary situation. But I think it's an important one to consider because the Bible is what leads us into the right idea and the right understanding. It has to come out of the Word of God to give us certain understanding. No man can trust their own heart is kind of the point that is being made here. And no man's conscience is intrinsically good or spiritual. If we are the children of God, however, God does give us a spirit that wants to know his spirit. And if you were to go to Romans 8, verse 15 and 16, and I'm just going to jump down to 27 to kind of clear it out. This point is made by the Apostle Paul. This is a pretty common understanding. I'm not giving you anything that most people don't know who study any good theology. Romans 8, 15 through 16 says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so the point is this, is that God gives us a spirit to counteract our hearts and our conscience that we think may be telling us to go the right direction or do the right things, so that we actually know his spirit. And it actually cries, Abba, Father. It looks at the words of God as the giver of life, the giver of a new birth. And so that's how you know you're a child of God. Verse 27, right below that, in Romans 8, says, and he that searches the hearts, well, Jeremiah just talked about that. He that searches the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit has a really important job to do in affirming to us that we are the children of God, and it comes out of God's Word. And I think you could just basically say, how much do we love God's Word, as some of the Psalms we already sang talk about. How much do we love God's Word and what it does to us over what we want to do ourselves? And now this is all going to flow into a lesson on Esther, so I hope we're paying attention. Everyone raised in a home where they have been made to know or acquainted with the Holy Scriptures is a blessed person. We live in a blessed time, though we have a lot of trouble in the world and a lot of problems. One thing that's almost universal, and that's the Bible is in the home. Most people have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, the bread of life, sitting in their home, whether they read it or not. And they're blessed because of that. And they're also damned because of that, because they have the access to God's words right there in front of them, and they choose not to read it. Others choose to read it, and they become blessed by it. And so when Paul speaks to Timothy in the continuation of what he tells him about how precious Scripture is in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, he talks to Timothy as a child who from his youth knew the Holy Scriptures. He had a home apparently where his mother and grandmother taught him, according to what Paul says elsewhere in the Bible, Lois and Eunice. And he says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Scripture is of no value without faith in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is unable to be known without the Holy Scriptures. That's what Paul's pointing out. Paul goes on to say, all Scripture, and that means including the book of Esther, a book that most people don't read very much other than a few verses that make them feel good. All Scripture is given by the inspiration, that's the Spirit of God, the breath of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so I'm saying this because I kind of think that it's good for us to consider, for anybody to consider, really. And as one who's ministering the Word of God here, I want everybody to understand that why a yearly remembrance, a liturgical calendar, as God orders it, is a good thing. Because it preserves and it directs us in the Holy Scriptures on things that are important. It preserves and directs me on what to talk about. I've actually heard ministers who have preached for 30, 40 years say, I don't know what to preach. I think I've preached on everything. And I think, wow, that's quite a statement. I know for certain I have preached a message on Purim or Esther this Sabbath since 2017, and I've never yet plumbed the depths of that one book. And I've always found something incredibly interesting, incredibly spiritual, incredibly encouraging in that study. And most of the reason is that is because going into it, you have to ask God, teach me something from it. I want to know, why did you preserve this for us? And why did you tell me to read this every year? And that's really important, I think, for us to think about, is if you do not place yourself in that line of thinking where God has something to reprove you, correct you, instruct you, and teach you in, to give you understanding in, you're not going to get it. You're just going to read. How many times do you read a chapter or two of the Bible and then you don't even remember what you read? It's kind of a horrible situation, really. That's not the case when you connect your time, the time you live in, to the moment in Esther. In other words, when you go back thousands of years in the kingdom of Persia, you have Mordecai and Esther, and this month being saved to commemorate that on a yearly basis throughout eternity, and we'll be here until the return of Christ, to constrain us to consider these situations and to focus us and to give us a spectrum of thought. And some of the times when we really think about the story of Esther, I don't think that we think about what it can do for us today and what kind of things it can help us with today. And that's the reason why I think a liturgical use of a calendar is really important and directing and guiding. And I'm very thankful for it. But I do it because of what 2 Timothy says. I think that's important. And so with that being said, as I have said, and we all should know, today has landed us on the full moon Sabbath that is devoted to the biblical book of Esther. And it has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for thousands of years to get it to us today. The 15th day of the 12th month, which is called Adar, meaning magnificent or splendid. And if you go outside, you'll know exactly what that means. The green's popping, the trees are blooming, everything's ready. It's magnificent out there. And we absolutely understand the meaning of it. And so when this time of the year comes, we always do, at least in my household, we always make a special occasion of it, not just because of the time of the year, but because it's something to remember. It's something to be thankful for. And one of the things that we should be thankful for is that we are not in a situation like Mordecai and Esther was in the kingdom of Persia. And that's something we don't think about. Like I said, in the psalm that we read, there is a conspiracy type thought David's always having about people rising up against him and persecuting him and coming against him and thinking, dreaming up lies and trying to destroy his soul and all this stuff that David's always talking about, calling people lions and dogs and all kinds of stuff in the Psalms. Why is it that David felt that way? Is it just because he had to deal with Saul as a king? Or is it because, well, that's how Christ felt whenever he was here? And David obviously is a type of Christ. And is it something that the Christian is supposed to expect? And the book of Esther, I think, is very much a book that if it's read yearly, it will correct the church's thinking and thinking about themselves as the people who are kind of sitting on the top of the world. Nobody's ever out there to get them. It will change your perspective of the world. And God apparently wants us to be persecuted, or else he wouldn't let it happen. And he wants the church to be able to be instructed in these ways. And so you have one of two names, kind of to give a brief on it, of this day and yesterday. It's either called Esther's Feast or it's called Purim. Now, I'm going to go back and give a little background of it as we build up into a very small study because I took so much time explaining this part of it. But Purim refers to a lot, right? A lot. A lot is something you cast or draw from, drawing straws, rolling dice, flipping a coin. That's a type of lot. That is a Purim. Okay? It's called the pure. Purim is the plural form of it in Hebrew. And the lot that was cast, interestingly enough, this day is remembered by the first mentions of it in Esther chapter 3. And what is being done here, as we get into it, is a plot is being made against the people because of a war that's been waged ever since the book of Exodus that we just read about, the Amalekites and Israel. A generational war that was never going to end, perpetuated throughout Israel's history. And God wants us to remember that every year. He said, record this in a book and remember it. And the book that has come out of that war is actually the book of Esther. And so while on one hand people say Purim is not a lawful feast, it's not a feast commanded by God through Moses, that's true in one sense of the word. But in the other sense of the word, it is commanded because it's in Exodus chapter 17 and Deuteronomy 25. And the continuation of that war is talked about time and again in the Bible. All the way into the times of Christ, the book of Maccabees records part of it in the apocryphal writings. And all kinds of other biblical history that you can get centers on this war between basically Jacob and Esau. A war between the Amalekites, who are descendants of Esau. They're the descendants of a grandson of Esau, and a tribe of their own who become the Agagites, King Agag being the king that King Saul does not kill in his war. King Saul being a child of Kish. And Mordecai and Esther both being children of Kish. So you have this generational war coming to a head in the book of Esther and Persia becoming the battleground for this as the background of what we need to understand here as we even get into this. And so we remember today that it was Saul who failed his God and his national ethnic people by not keeping the commandments of God to wipe out a mortal enemy that was supposed to be destroyed from under heaven. And instead, he did not choose to do that. Now, all that ties into what we see here. All that ties into a war going on today, believe it or not, that is still present in our society. And I can't prove it, but I would say that the war between Amalek and Israel is still being waged in this way. In the same way that you see in the book of Esther, it's being waged now. And so we call the day Purim because of the lot that was cast. And so in Esther 3, if we're there now, which we probably are, verse 1, this is what we're told. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Remember, Agag the king is the king that Samuel did not kill. And Saul did not kill Samuel, hewed him to pieces, though. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not and did not reverence him. And not did him reverence, is how the King James says it. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? You know, you have Haman, the Agagite, descendant of Agag. And here you have Mordecai, descendant of Saul, son of Kish. Why do you think he wouldn't bow to Haman? There's a little bit of strife already present right here. Verse 3, it says, then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass that when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew, or that means he is of the house of Judah. He's actually a Benjamite. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pure, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And so, if you just stop here and consider this, and what this is telling us is, Haman casts a lot to make a choice to destroy. It's kind of like some kind of divining that he's using the lot for. And he's going to set a date to destroy the people whenever the gods or whatever tells him to. When the lot falls properly, then he's going to set a date, and that's what you see him do in the book. Eventually, what's he decide to do? He picks a day and he goes to the king and says, this is the day we need to kill these people because their laws are horrible. They keep these things, the Ten Commandments and stuff, and they also have part of that law that says it should destroy people like the Amalekites and things like that. And these people are horrible for society. We just need to get rid of them. They're not a good people to have around. They don't let us do things. And that's essentially the reason why you see Christians killed throughout history as well, is, you know, they just have that law, that pesky moral conduct that follows them around that says, thou shalt not do this and that. And so, Purim as a feast harkens back to the plot. The name, the word Purim, harkens back to a plot to kill people. It harkens back to a principle in the story of Esther that runs all throughout it, and the principle beside that that is taught in Jeremiah 17, which we read about the heart of man being wicked and continually evil. And how a people trusting in their own decisions and guided by their own ways most likely would not choose to oppose the king's buddy. But because of something written in God's law, they said, I'm not bowing to him because I'm not supposed to bow to him. I'm not going to reverence this person. And that led to the whole trouble that started here. The other principle that's really important is Proverbs 16:33, which most of us know pretty well, about the pure or the lot. And it says this really simple, really simply. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh, is of the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And that's pretty much the essential nature of the book of Esther. Haman chose to destroy the people of Esther, the people of Mordecai specifically. And he chose the day, he set the plot, everything was going his way, and at the very end, he ends up hung on his own gallows. God chose the day, God chose the lot, God chose the way it was going to go down. No matter what was going to happen, that was going to be the outcome. And so the story also demonstrates the providence and sovereignty of God over history and over the outcome of man, regardless of what man wants to happen. Esther 9:22, we hear this throughout the book of Esther. This is kind of just another idea that's given to us. It says, the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day. And so you see the switcheroo, so to speak, right? Everything just kind of got switched around from what was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a time of sorrow. It got turned to joy. It was supposed to be a time for mourning. It turned into a time for a good day. And the whole celebration is based on that verse specifically. Why are people told that they should remember the days of Esther? And that's because this is what God can do to a people who put their trust in him and to do the things that they should do. It's very similar to what we read in Genesis 50, verse 20, actually. It's very similar to what Joseph said, if you remember. Joseph says to his brother, and when they decided to destroy him and throw him in a pit, and then God has a whole different plan, Joseph says this to his brother in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. And so this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, that men can devise evil and want evil, but it doesn't mean they're going to get their outcome. It's not going to get the thing that they want. Joseph's doctrine concludes, if you're to continue reading, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Esther's story is exactly the same, right? Some people are proposing to kill and to destroy, and instead God brings to pass on the very day he chose to do it to save people alive for his purposes. And, you know, we don't often think of this, but if it was not for the story of Esther, and what she did and what Mordecai did and how that whole thing played out, Christ would have never made it to Jerusalem to be who he was and to be what he was supposed to be. It was all part of a great and mighty plan that God had to bring about everything in history so that it could all happen perfectly. Without the valor of those two people, Mordecai and Esther, we certainly would not have the same biblical history we have now. And so, if you think about the way the story starts, just going back to Esther 1, I want to kind of look at the examples of people that we have in the book of Esther. We're going to start with Vashti, Mordecai, and then we're going to look at Esther. Three people. Vashti, Mordecai, and Esther. And I'll read a little section on all of them. Esther 1, verse 8, this is how the whole story starts out. It says, "And the drinking was according to the law." I'll give a little background. So King Ahasuerus, he's going to have a party. He wants to have a big party and a drinking party. They're going to have wine, and he lets people drink as much as they want to drink. And so we have this setting the stage for where we're at. "And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure." So you could drink as much as you want or as least as you want. There was actually a time in history where people were forced to all drink at the same time. If the man of the house drank or the king drank, everyone had to drink. And so you had a lot of drunk people by the end of that day. But what he's saying is he relaxed the law, the ancient custom. And so the people were all able to drink as they wanted. And the reason that's stated is because no one was overly drunk because they had to be when this whole scenario takes place. Also, Vashti, the queen, verse 9 says, "made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine," so this is a week-long party, "he commanded Mehuman and Biztha and Harbona and Bigtha and Abagatha and Zethar and Carcass," love that last name, "the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And the king said unto the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miris, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall be, or what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she has not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains?" And so here's kind of what's going on here is king has said, "I want you to come out and put the crown on and look pretty for everybody and show yourself to everybody." And she says, "I'm not doing it." And so he's like, "I don't know what to do about this. What do you do when the queen refuses the king's order in front of everybody, in front of the whole nation?" And 16 says, "Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the province of King Ahasuerus." And this is a pretty vast kingdom if you went and read from all the way into India and all around the surrounding areas. It was a huge empire. "For the deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not." And so what's the wise counsel of this situation? Well, if the queen doesn't got to listen to the king, the whole country is going to be destroyed because of this. It's going to go around that women can just tell their husbands, "You know, I don't got to do anything you tell me to do." Oh, and despise the commands of their husbands. And so the men who knew judgment and justice, according to what this said, "This is really bad. This is a bad deal. You can't have this happening in the kingdom." And so verse 18 says, "Likewise shall the ladies of Persia Media say this day unto the king's princes, which have heard of the deeds of the queens, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Assuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. When the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both the great and the small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of Memucan. For he sent letters into the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. And so just stopping there in verse 22, here's the story of Vashti. Here's the type of person we have to deal with her. And if you consider that Queen Vashti's disobedience to her husband, who's the king, it's not just a regular spat that happens out in the marketplace between a husband and a wife. This is a major issue. You got all these people gathered for a feast, and she says, I'm not doing what you want me to do. And so it's in the presence of the kingdom. It's going to spread because it's public, and it's going to show a non-commitment of her to her own people that she is queen of. It's a non-commitment, not just to her husband, but to everybody who's going to be influenced by this. And the whole counselors of the king are worried that the nation's going to fall apart because of this. Now, it goes without saying, but we can definitely take something away from this in our modern day. And so we see her character as a character who's not committed to her people. No commitment to her people, her kingdom, her king, her husband. And there's something to be said about that. Well, on the other hand, if you look at Esther and her family, going to Esther chapter 2, we see Esther's not looking to marry the king. She's not jockeying for position. She's not saying, hey, you know, I think I'm princess material. I think I'm going to be queen. No, she's just a lowly Benjamite girl, dragged in there from a captivity, who has a lot going for her as far as who she is and what kind of person she is. But she's not looking to be a princess. She's not a princess. She may be a daughter of Saul or a relative of Saul, depending on how you read that. But she's an orphan. She's the lowest of low in that type of society. She's an orphan raised by her uncle. And there's a pretty interesting language here that takes place in what we know about Esther if you look at the different translations from the Septuagint and the references here that we have. And I'll read some of those. But Esther 2, verse 5, just going to read down to 7 and stop for a minute. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shemei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. That's one translation. I'll give you the Septuagint's translation of it, and this basically translates the name Hadassah, and that's not her name according to the Septuagint, it's just a term that's used for a foster child, apparently. And it reads like this out of the Septuagint. He had a foster child, the daughter of Aminadab, his father's brother. So the Septuagint actually records the name of his father's brother, and his name's Aminadab. And her name was Esther. And when her parents were dead, he brought her up for a wife for himself, or it could also be as a woman in his house, and the damsel was beautiful. So you have two situations. You have basically a cousin raising up his cousin, and obviously he's older than her, most likely, and he's raising her up to maybe become his wife one day, especially when you're living in a foreign nation and you want to marry people like you that have a culture like you and that live like you. That would be something fairly common. He's exercising the right of kinsman redemption, no matter which story you take, which translation you think is better in the situation. I think they both can pretty much lay out the same idea if you look at the language of them. But we'll just say, here's Esther. She's an orphan girl. Her her father's brother, son, is going to raise her, her cousin, because she has nobody. So the first thing I think that we can notice here in just kind of considering this from a scriptural point of view, what is it God wants us to think about Mordecai? Is he a man of obligation, or is he kind of like Vashti? He's a man of obligation. He's going to do the right thing. He's going to do what God wants him to do, right? He's going to raise up his relative. He's a kinsman redeemer is what we call that in the Bible, in biblical law. He's doing what God would have him do. Many men won't raise, today, a lot of people would say, well, who wouldn't do that, especially a beautiful girl you can go marry later on, right? If that's the way the story is going to be read. Many men would do that, right? Well, look at today. Look at the modern day. You don't have many people looking to take care of anybody who's an orphan. They throw them in foster homes, and someone adopts them, and most of the time they get abused, sadly, in those foster homes, especially if they're orphan girls. And so it's not a real good scenario. But what we see is Mordecai, a family man, wanting to raise his family, his people, one of his own people, up in a certain way. And so what we see is a commitment to his people. This is what makes Esther who she is. We're kind of focusing more on Esther than Mordecai, I guess in some ways, kind of a tied relationship. Verse 8 then goes on to say, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, the custody of Hege, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house." And I'm just going to end there in that particular statement there. I would say while our concepts today of commitment to our people would probably say that the things we read were strange, if it were a future marriage possibility he was looking for, people would say that's just weird. Good thing those customs don't exist. But if you really look at it from God's law, not from our own heart's perspective and not from our own conscience and the way modern world has taught us to think, and you ask, which is the more biblical option of the two? I think you would obviously see that the law of God teaches that what Mordecai is doing is a much more righteous thing than to abandon the girl, right? That was a much more righteous situation according to the way God teaches us to think, not according to the way our conscience or our heart might lead us, which is why the introduction today is how I laid it forth. The way we think nowadays in modern terms is not right. We don't have a right concept, and we don't have righteousness so deeply imbued into us that we don't need God's word to help us think through what's the right choice in this matter. But the right choice is very obviously to redeem his inheritance, to redeem his people. And so the estate of Mordecai's father, brother, is Aminadab, needs help. And we don't think that way. This girl is an estate. She's part of an estate. We don't think that way. Look at the book of Ruth. It's the same thing. It's an estate. You got Ruth and Naomi. They go back home. Why? Because they need a kinsman redeemer, someone who's going to take over the land, the household, and everything they got and take care of them. They're part of an estate, and that's the way God structured his law. And so Mordecai very much is acting out of what he knows is right, according to the Bible. He could have acted like a Persian and abandoned her, but he didn't. He acted like God taught him to act. And so that's how the stage of Esther is being set. You have a woman, Vashti, who's beautiful, got a crown on her head, doesn't care about her kingdom, doesn't care about her king, doesn't care about her people. And then you have Esther. And you have the type of way she was raised by Mordecai, a commitment to her people. Her life is the product and result of someone committed to taking care of their obligations under God. And so the cousin relationship, obviously, if that's the way we should read it, would permit marriage between them. First cousins commonly married, even in the United States, just 150 years ago, it was not uncommon. But in biblical times, it was much more common. And so that's not a problem as far as God's law is concerned. What the problem is in our thinking is us, the way we think about things. It's just not the way we think about things. But instead, he raises her like a daughter, which is exactly what the law of God teaches, that when a maidservant was to come into a man's home, she had to be treated as if she were a daughter. And so the language can dovetail together from both situations. And what I'm trying to do here is dispel what we would usually think when we would read 2:7 from both angles, whether she was being brought up as a daughter with the future prospects of marriage, or however we think about the weirdness of that situation, to ask ourselves, did Mordecai, according to God, do the right thing? And did Vashti, according to God, do the right thing? Because nowadays, in the modern day, conscience would lead you to say Vashti was right, because no man has the right to say, hey, come and show yourself to my buddies at a wine party. That's just not something that's, you know, nobody should tell me to do that. And we would look at Mordecai's treatment of Esther as being weird, wrong, exploiting, wouldn't we? That's how we've been taught to think in the modern day. Everything's been totally reversed. Vashti becomes the heroine. Esther becomes the weird orphan girl that was going to marry her cousin. That's what it would teach us to do. But what God tells us about the story of Esther is that Esther had a deep commitment to her people. And that deep commitment to her people flowed out of Mordecai's deep commitment to her, because he was committed to her. Now, things didn't work out exactly the way Mordecai wanted them, did they? But he was a stranger in a strange land. You don't have rights whenever you're ruled by a tyrant and a king. That's why we don't want a tyrant and a king to rule us in America, is because we don't want people to come into our home and say, you know what, you got a really pretty virgin daughter. I think she would make a good queen. We don't care what you think. We're going to take her. But that's what they used to do. And that's what happened to Esther. So regardless of how we view these situations, what we really have to do is go back to the biblical perspective and say, what is it God had in store? Even though the wickedness of the situation, the law of the Persians and the Medes was different. In other words, the king had absolute authority to take whatever women he wanted, apparently, and nobody could do a thing about it. That was wrong according to God's law. Why? Because Mordecai had a right of redemption that allowed her to be his. And even if he just was raising her like a daughter, no one should have had the right to say, we're taking this person from your custody. I'm going to place her in the service of the king in this way. But what we have is an example of people. We have an example of law, and we have an ability to exercise our judgment, not according to our conscience and according to our hearts, because our hearts are desperately wicked, but according to God's word, and to say, what is it we know God told Moses? What is it we know God told the prophets? What is it that we know God enforced in Esther, the book of Esther, that we can look at this and actually read it the right way? How can we do that? Do we need help? Or can we just simply trust that God said the right things whenever he talked to Moses about these types of situations? And that's what gives us the ability to know the right answer on whether Esther and Mordecai were the righteous ones or whether Vashti was the righteous one. It gives us a proper understanding of a commitment, not to ourselves, but to our people, and a proper commitment to God and a good response for the general good of the people that we are among, the society we live in. We're told in Esther 2:11 about Mordecai, when we consider him specifically in his obligation, it says, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. He obviously cared quite a bit, didn't he? He didn't say, well, you know, don't got to take care of her anymore. I think I'm going to take all that money that I was using to buy her food and clothing, and I think I'm going to go and have a party. Good thing she's out of the house. No, what he does is he actually goes every day and worries himself about the well-being of this person that he loved. And it shows us the type of commitment to his family, to his people, that he wanted to know. And so Mordecai, how are we to judge that? Well, let me give you a modern day example and application of this. He's obsessed. That's what they would say. Well, he's obsessed. Why can't he just leave her alone? You know, forget about it. The government's going to take care of her now. You don't need to worry about her anymore. She's gone. She's doing her own thing. That's not what we have here. And we know how to read this from God's perspective. Mordecai's worried. Mordecai wants to know, you just took my cousin, or even my future wife, regardless of how you look at it, from my home and made her go into the royal palace to maybe marry the king, or maybe just get used by the king. Who knows? We don't know what kind of king King Ahasuerus was. Seems like he turned out to be a pretty decent guy, but that could have been the influences of Esther also. A Christian femininity that has an impact. A woman who knew how to answer in the right season, like Colossians taught us. And so you have multiple different ways that your conscience and your heart can wickedly interpret this. And then you have the Spirit of God that says, look at it through my eyes. Look at it the way I gave you the Word of God to look at it. That's the right way to look at it. And that will both satisfy heart and conscience because we know it's morally good. Look at this about Mordecai. We see him also willing to protect his king. You can turn this in different ways too. Mordecai in Esther 2:21 through 20:23 says, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door were wroth, and they sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. So the chamberlains, his own servants, were going to kill him, try to plot against him. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And if you remember, he forgets that this even happened. He got to figure it out later. But here's Esther helping out Mordecai. Mordecai says, hey, someone's going to kill your husband, your now husband. And you should probably do something about it. Esther, though she's been abducted in a sense, maybe she didn't think about it that way. Maybe that was just the king's right. She may have thought about it differently. I don't know. But she's abducted, so to speak, from her home, still finds herself obligated to protect the king, not let him get killed. I mean, who knows whose wife she'd end up next, right? So maybe she said, this guy's not too bad. I'd rather him than the chamberlains. You know, I don't know what he was thinking, what she was thinking, but what I know is she protected the king and so did Mordecai. So we have the character of both of those people also. Another character is Mordecai is willing to protect his government. Esther's willing to protect her government and her husband. Totally different commitments, totally different mentalities of people that you see in the book of Esther. And so Mordecai is willing to lay down his life for his nation, his national people, the people of the house of Judah, but he's also willing to lay down his life for the nation that he serves and lives under, because that was the will of God to put him there, and he stuck there. And what did the prophet Jeremiah tell all the captives that were taken? Plant your vineyards, build your houses, because you're not leaving for 70 years. You're stuck, okay? Not going anywhere. So according to God's word, he knew, I'm not going anywhere. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to serve the king that God told me to serve, because I know I'm a slave and I know the word of God through the prophets. And so what's he do? He does exactly that. He even helps the king that seemingly should not, you know, you would not think he would want to respect him. But there's the contrast. If you look at it from God's view, the spiritual view of this, you end up with having to go back to the prophet Jeremiah, looking at what God promised he was going to do. I'm going to put you captive in a land because of your disobedience and because of your rebellion and because of the things that you did, which is all the prayers. And we'll read one of the prayers here in ending of Esther, which mentions exactly that. And from a spiritual perspective, you have to say, well, the right thing for Mordecai to do and the right thing for Esther to do was to serve the king that God appointed by his lot to place over them in captivity. They may not have liked it. They may have hated it. But they knew our people were wicked. Our people had this coming to them, and God put us here to punish us. Therefore, in obedience to God, we're going to help the king. That's the right thing to do. If we look at it from our own perspective, our own hearts, our own conscience, I don't think we would come out with that answer. We would say, well, heck no. He took his family, took his woman. Why should you want to protect that guy? Why would you help him? Maybe you could get in on the plot. Maybe you could get Esther involved in the plot. I think that would be the rational way that most of us would think about it in our modern day. I don't think that we would have the ability to go back and think about it from that way. But without looking at it from God's perspective, we're led to our own wicked hearts, our own conscience, and we make the wrong choices because our choice would be revenge. Punish the person that punished me, that made me feel bad. Punish my punisher. And that's certainly not what Jesus teaches under certain situations either. And so what about Esther herself? What kind of disposition can we read about Esther personally? Well, we got one glimpse of Esther in the story of Mordecai. We saw how she's raised. We see another glimpse of Esther where she helps Mordecai save the king, her husband. Pretty good choice. And then now look at this next choice when this discourse in Esther 4, 13 through 16 goes on. You have Mordecai, I find this really interesting, commanding Esther to do things, saying, you need to do this. You should do this. And Esther does listen, though she's under her husband's authority and the king, which is pretty sketchy. He says, here's the right choice you need to make. And so while if he were to be telling her to do things wrong, it could be a command, but it has no authority. On the other hand, if he's telling her to do good things, then that command goes forward and it's still a command. Esther 4:13, we get a little glimpse of this discourse where we can see Esther's person and the type of person she is, her commitment. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all of the Jews. For if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So there's Mordecai's perspective. Now here's Esther's answer. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Well, so now we have a clear perspective of the type of person Esther is. Mordecai, whether he knows it or not, or whether he suspects it or not, realizes the lust and the temptation of Esther to just live it out in the palace and go with it. Pretend you're not part of the house of Judah, a Jew, according to the biblical way of understanding the word. She's a Benjamite. Just pretend you're not part of that group. And I'll live and everybody else will die. And as long as I'm safe, that's all that really matters, right? Mordecai suspects that that's a temptation. I bet you it was a temptation. I bet you in her heart, her wicked heart, full of total depravity, she had the thought, I should just save myself. It'd be a whole lot easier for me. I wouldn't have to worry about things. Things would probably go pretty well. They'll probably never find out, right? And Mordecai, in his wisdom, reminds her who she is, what she is, and that she's not going to escape. And then he also does this, and I think this is a really awesome part of this statement that he makes. He says, if you hold your peace at this time, God's going to raise somebody else up to save us because we're his people and he's promised to save us. But it could be you. I just think that's a really awesome concept. Might be you. I think all of us should go in that direction. It might be us. We may have a word in good season that's going to help people and turn people to the Lord. We may have it might be us. It might be our turn to save somebody in this kingdom we live in. It might be our turn. Why not? But if you hold your peace and you don't preach to anyone and you don't talk to anybody, there's one thing you can be assured of. If things get worse and worse and worse, not only will our family be destroyed and your father's house be destroyed, but everybody else is going to be destroyed too, except for the remnant that God chooses to save. And somebody else will get the glory and being able to raise up and do that. And so Esther, her response to this command of Mordecai, her father-like cousin, that's all he is now because now she's a married woman, is, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to do it. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Kind of makes me think of, the statement that we're all going to be dying one day, whether we're laying in our beds or we're on a battlefield. No matter how you look at life, you're going to die one day. There's no getting out of it. We're all going to die. That's just the truth. Esther knew, I'm going to die one day, but I might as well serve God and my nation and my country and my people with what I've got left, because I will die. There is no getting out. It's a sealed unit. You have to face death someday, painful or not. Whether it's in our sleep or it's at full awake, whether it's in battle or whether it's the electric chair, whatever it is, we're going to face death. And so once you recognize that, you can get past it and just keep on moving on towards it and say, well, if it's tomorrow, then it's tomorrow. But if it's 20 years from now, then it's 20 years from now. Esther obviously was that type of person where she committed herself. If she was drawn away by the lusts of her wicked heart to hide herself and to say, let everyone else die, I'm going to live. I'm going to be a queen. What's it matter? You know, I get the life of a queen. And instead, what does she choose? If I perish, I perish. I think that that's an incredible difference between the person of Esther and Vashti, the person of Mordecai, and the person of all the other characters that you see in the story of Esther. You see people of commitment, and it's all because they have access to the Word of God. They have access to a godly upbringing. They have access to what God would have them do, rather than what man would have them do, rather than what their wicked heart would have them do. And so, you know, men have, if you read any commentaries on stuff, you'll start to see different ways of thinking about these things. Men have imagined all forms of ways of justifying Vashti in our modern day. If you read some of the thoughts people have, or if you watch some of the movies on Esther, it's really sickening what they've done. But they justify Vashti. They try to make the situation much worse than it was, like maybe he wanted her to dance naked or something before everybody. And that's why she just righteously said, I can't do that. That's appalling. The Bible doesn't say that. But men and their wicked contrivances and their wicked hearts in our modern day say, you know what? There has to be a good reason Vashti told the king no. It couldn't just be simple rebellion. Or could it have been? But if you go to just the Bible and take it as what it says, and you look at the contrast between the type of people, I think that it set the stage for us to consider, you could be like this, or you could be like this. You could be like this, or you could be like this. Now use the Spirit of God to discern what the right choices are. That's really the story of Esther. The lots in the lap, the whole disposings of the Lord. It's going to come to pass. God used the vessels that he needed to use. What are we going to do when the lot's cast in our lap? And God disposes us to do what needs to be disposed of. How are we going to react? I think that that's really important. If you think about it just from this perspective, here's something else that I thought of while considering this, looking at Vashti and Esther in contrast to one another. We have one little statement in Esther 1 about Vashti's disobedience. One little statement. She wouldn't do it, and it was a big deal to everybody. Esther has multiple things she did wrong. But this was really interesting. Esther, she goes into the king's court where she's not allowed to go, and unless the king holds out the royal scepter, she's going to die. Because the rule was, if everybody remembers the story, that if the king didn't hold out his scepter and say, don't kill her, don't kill the person who came in without me requesting them, they put that person to death. So Esther did something wrong. Multiple times she went into the king, twice, and threw himself at her mercy. The one time she even fainted because she was so scared that she was going to get killed. And the king gets off his seat, his royal throne, and comforts this orphan girl, now made queen, and is seemingly madly in love with her and holds out obviously a scepter and just can't think of why would she do this. But she did something that was worse than what Vashti did. It was a death penalty offense, whereas Vashti was just banished from the kingdom. But what was the difference between Esther's way of doing things and Vashti's way of doing things? What was the difference between the two of them? You think about one other situation that Esther does. Esther goes to the king, and she asks him to countermand his decree to kill a people that supposedly he believed at one time were against his kingdom because of what Haman told him, right? So the king actually made a royal decree to kill all the people of the Jews, all of Judah that lived in his kingdom. He decreed it by law that this is going to happen. It's going to happen on the 13th of Adar, the 14th of Adar, and the 15th of Adar. We're going to kill them off in 3 days. That was the decree. That's why today is kept as the day to remember Esther. It was turned into a good day rather than a bad day. Because by today, the whole people should have been annihilated because of how wicked and horrible they were for the kingdom. Esther, instead, champions the people the king has decided to kill by Haman's advice and tells the king, you're wrong. Well, that's something that also wouldn't be looked upon very nicely, would it? So two things that Esther did wrong to her husband, and she's not banished. Why was Esther given some form of grace in the eyes of the king? Was it just because God smiled on her and said, you know, I'm going to make this happen? That's one of the reasons. But how did it happen? I think 1 Peter 3 would probably help us understand that. 1 Peter 3, I would dare say, I call all the saints of the so-called Old Testament Christians. And I would say it was Esther's Christian character that saved her, because she was a true follower of Christ, a true Christian, a very faithful person. 1 Peter 3, Peter's given some advice to women and men. I'm just going to read the part pertaining to women because that's what we're talking about. And if you go and you look at this detailed description and you go back at some point and you read the whole of the book of Esther, I think you're going to see a lot of this in who Esther was. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So he's talking about converting your husband by your own conversation, the way you act. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, we certainly see that in Esther, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man or woman of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. I think that's the answer to the question. Why did the king, why was he so willing to forgive Esther's transgressions against his law? Because that's who she was. How couldn't you want to help somebody like that? How couldn't you not love somebody like that? Proverbs 12:4 also comes to mind as a difference between Vashti and Esther. Proverbs 12, verse 4. It says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Considering Ahasuerus was the king of a great empire, this means all the more, I think. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh a shame is as rottenness in his bones. And an interesting statement. A virtuous woman is the crown to her husband, and she that makes ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. And so you very much have a contrast there. Why is it that Vashti was untolerated? Maybe she had a headache that night. Maybe she just drank too much wine like everybody else and decided, you know, I just don't want to do it today. I don't know. But there was obviously something in her person that caused a much stronger reaction from Ahasuerus than happened to Esther when she went against the things that he said. And so if we were to look, this is not also in the King James Bible, this is out of the Apocrypha as well. I'm going to read, it's actually chapter 14:1 that occurs in chapter 4 as well, if it were to be in context in our King James. And if you have a 16:11, it's actually there in that order. This is the prayer of Esther. So in starting today, we read the prayer of Mordecai. This is the prayer of Queen Esther, and I'm going to end with this. Think about the way Esther considered herself and the way that she did things. And what she did him for. Queen Esther also, being in fear of death, resorted unto the Lord, and laid away her glorious apparel. Isn't that interesting? There's a little 1 Peter right there, right in the text. Put on the garments of anguish and mourning. Instead of precious ointments, she covered her head with ashes, and it says dung here. It says ashes and dirt in another translation. And she humbled her body greatly. And all the places of her joy she filled with her torn hair. It sounded like she was feeling real good about her choices of what she had to do. She prayed unto the Lord God of Israel, saying, O my Lord, thou only art our king, help me. Desolate woman, which has no helper but thee, for my danger is in my hand. From my youth up I have heard in the tribe of my family that thou, O Lord, took Israel from among all people, and our fathers from all their possessors, for a perpetual inheritance, and thou hast performed whatsoever thou didst promise them. You can apply some 2 Timothy 3 to that. This is what she heard in her youth growing up. And now we have sinned before thee. Therefore hast thou given us into the hands of our enemies, because we worshipped their gods. O Lord, thou art righteous. Nevertheless, it satisfies them not that we are in bitter captivity, but they have stricken hands with their idols. And they will abolish the things that thou with thy mouth has ordained, and destroy thine inheritance, and stop the mouth of them that praise thee, and quench the glory of thine house and of thine altar, and open the mouths of the heathen to set forth the praise of their idols, and to magnify a fleshly king forever. O Lord, give not thy scepter unto them that be nothing. Let them not laugh at our fall, but turn their device upon themselves, and make him an example that hath begun this against us. Remember, O Lord, make thyself known in time of our affliction, and give me boldness, O King of the nations and Lord of all power. Give me eloquent speech, is that Colossians 4, eloquent speech in my mouth before the lion. Turn his heart to hate him that fighteth against us, that there may be an end of him and of all that are like-minded to him. But deliver us with thine hand, and help me that am desolate, which have no other help but thee. Thou knowest all things, O Lord. Thou knowest that I hate the glory of the unrighteous, and I abhor the bed of the uncircumcised and of all the heathen. And I'll just end right there. And so, this prayer does continue. It's a pretty long prayer. But the point is, as you can see, what's she bringing up before God? I know why we're captives. I know why we do what we do. A lot of things we talked about already is in there. But she puts herself in that desolate state. She puts herself in the state where she knows she's trusting purely on God, and she's so afraid she's tearing her hair out while she prays. I don't think many of us have ever prayed that way. And we see the heart of a person who's in fear, but they're willing to do the thing. They're committed to their people. They're committed to their cause. They're committed to the things that they need to do. And that's the kind of person you get out of Esther. And so, if I were to leave us with any thought today on this particular consideration of the Feast of Esther and to the days of Purim, it would be, we need God's Word to understand God's ways. We need it in the world that we live in to make the right choices. We need to understand the way to read the Bible is by the Bible. You interpret Scripture using Scripture. To know you're making the right choices, you have to have a guidance from the Spirit of God. God only guides by His Word. He doesn't guide from any other place. He doesn't guide from the heart. The heart's desperately wicked. And if these people would have followed their hearts, you would have found a much different story in the book of Esther. Matter of fact, you wouldn't have the book of Esther. It would have never came to us, because no faithful men would have brought it to us, being that Mordecai wrote it. And so I just think it's a really important thought. Link that to the day that you're in, and every year consider things like this whenever we exercise our thinking in the book of Esther. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have from your word. We thank you for the lessons that you can teach us from the book of Esther. I ask you that you would draw all of your word close to our heart, to teach us the use of it, help it change our way of thinking, correct us, and to give us a better understanding of where we are in the scheme of life and how we can better serve you. I ask you to teach us and to guide us by these words that come from your word. I ask that the voice you've given me to proclaim it be heard and able to be understood. I hope that it sinks in. I ask you to be with us throughout this night and to help us praise you more earnestly, and to remember why we come together is to praise your name. In Jesus' name.